What I want to talk about tonight is something that I think Christians don't talk about very much today for a number of reasons, and I don't know that we'll take time to go into that right now. But I know with the recent tsunami and the conversations I had with non-Christian friends after that and people that I've met who've been concerned about that, I can tell that Christians feel very comfortable talking about the love of God, and Christians feel very comfortable talking about the goodness of God. Christians are a little confused or uncertain about how to talk about God in more severe matters. His holiness, the fear of the Lord that the Scriptures tell us to have, the wrath of God. And so I want us to consider that tonight. Because I think as we consider that, as we consider God and His holiness, as He in His holiness responds to our sin, I think we'll see more of the loveliness of God's mercy and grace. And if we simply talk about His mercy and grace all the time, without understanding what He's being merciful about or gracious about, then that mercy and that grace begin to sit lightly on our hearts, and they begin to be cheap to us. So I want us to look very carefully at the question of what we're saved from. As Christians, we talk a lot about what we're saved to. We're saved to wonderful fellowship with God. We're saved to fellowship with each other. We're saved for a lot of good things, and that's all fine and true. But the whole image of being saved presumes that we're in some kind of imminent peril. We're in some kind of danger. Well, what's our danger? What is our peril? What are we as Christians saved from? That's a good thing for you to think about. Think of the conversations that you've had with friends of yours, if you're here as a Christian, think of conversations rather you've had with non-Christian friends about the good news of Christ. Why do you tell them that they need to become a Christian? If you tell them they need to be saved, what are you telling them they need to be saved from? Saved from what? That's the question that we need to think about. Are they saved from the negative consequences of their sins? Well, yeah, that's got to be at least part of it. But what are those? What are the negative consequences of our sin you're telling them that they're saved from? Obesity? Lung cancer? Unemployment? Being lonely on a Friday night? What are the negative consequences that you present when you're telling somebody about being a Christian? What are you saying becoming a Christian saves you from? Well, friends, I'll tell you what the Bible says we need to be saved from. Ultimately, it's not meaninglessness. It's not just that we all need a purpose in our life. It's not ultimately unfulfilledness. No, friends, ultimately, according to the Bible, what the Bible says we need to be saved from is the wrath of God. That's what every one of us in this room needs to be saved from. Now, if that surprises you, this study should be particularly helpful for you. I want us to consider tonight five truths about the wrath of God. Five truths about the wrath of God. And while so much more could be said, I just want to focus on one passage of Scripture. That passage is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Revelation chapter 11. Verses 15 to 19. We'll look around at some other passages a bit, but I want to focus here. Let me read this to you. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So let's turn now to these five considerations about the wrath of God. And the first thing that I want to point out is that God's wrath is personal. God's wrath is personal. And I have to begin here because of the way some people talk and have written about God's wrath. They write about it. They find it a very difficult topic to think of God being wrathful. And they say that we would do better to understand God's wrath as really an impersonal working out of moral cause and effect in the universe. It's simply what happens when you do the wrong thing. That way they think they avoid difficulties that come if you do talk about God being wrathful. There was a New Testament professor at Cambridge, C.H. Dodd, who was particularly well known for his defense of a position to this. And we can understand why this is a concern for people. Surely those here tonight who were brought up in a situation in homes that were in some ways ugly know the difficulties of considering wrath, which is personal. If you had a parent who was changeable, unpredictable, violent, senseless, mean, abusive, well, yes, I understand it is terribly difficult to talk about wrath that is personal. Those are not things that we really want to think of God as being like. We don't want to imagine him like that. Scripture doesn't tell us that he is like that. But it's possible to conceive of God's wrath as being fully personal, but not being random, not being arbitrary, not being abusive. If we look at those few verses from Revelation 11, you'll notice that in verse 18, the voices in heaven refer very clearly to wrath as belonging to God. Your wrath, they call it. Elsewhere in Revelation, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. And this is consistent with the Bible's presentation about God's wrath throughout the Old and New Testaments. So in Psalm 7, we read that God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. As he said through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me." We could go to many other places in Scripture. I'm simply trying to point out that so far is God's wrath from being an impersonal working out of forces, it seems that God's wrath is instead quite precisely an expression of God's own very personal opposition to what is wrong. There are few things, in one sense, there are few things you could find in the Bible that are more personal to God than his wrath. It is his unbending opposition to all that is wrong. In fact, God expressing his wrath, both in delaying it and in pouring it out, is part of how he reveals himself. It's part of how he glorifies himself in his creation by making it indisputable that he is good, that he is holy, and that he has the character that he does. So we read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off." And in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13, we read, Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. And in Ezekiel 25:17, we read, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them. The prophet Nahum goes so far as to say, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes refuge and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. So Paul could refer in Romans 9 to God showing his wrath as making his power known. God wants his power to be known. How has he determined to do it? One way he's determined to do it is by making his wrath, by showing his wrath. So with his whole nature combined together and in harmony, God acts out his own completely consistent opposition to evil, and that opposition is his wrath. He is wrathful toward it. It is his very personal displeasure. He is not pleased with unholiness and with sin. It is his divine contradiction of all that's wicked and wrong. It's his divine assurance of justice and holiness in the universe that he's made. It may be his strange work, that's a phrase that's used about it in Isaiah 28, his strange work. It may be his strange work, but it is still his own work of justly punishing all wrongdoing. So God's wrath is personal. Right? That's the first five things, five aspects of God's wrath I want to point out to you. Second aspect of God's wrath that I think it would help us to appreciate and get a grip on is that his wrath is certain. God's wrath is certain. You can see that in these verses that we read from the book of Revelation. There's no power on earth that can hinder it, delay it, prevent it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah in vain. The natural and the social forces of the whole world are at God's disposal. God can do with them what they will, what he will. Famine and plague do his bidding. All creation from the untamed animals to the powers of the earth to the extraterrestrial creations. All of it acts in concert together with his judgments on earth. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. The sun is blackened, the moon turns red, the stars fall. More than once in the book of Revelation, the fixed points of this world, the sky, the mountains, the seas, the islands, are presented as being removed, as fleeing away. That's how great this God is. And as we read right here in Revelation 11, verse 18, the time has come for judging the dead. Not even death itself can hide us from the searching judgment of God. Not even death itself. Now, if the heavens above and the earth below are subject to him, how could those Christians who first read John's words even begin to think that those who were presently persecuting them, who were enforcing idolatry, could escape? See, that's why, just for you to know background on this, that's why I think the Lord inspired in part the book of Revelation. Christians were being persecuted at the time. And God gave this great vision to John here in the book of Revelation to encourage him to continue to follow the Lord. And he showed them that those, even those who had exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, those officials in Ephesus or in Rome, they wouldn't be the ones who finally determine what happens to this world any more than the people who sit in Washington, D.C., or on Capitol Hill. No, God himself is sovereign. So these Christians could be confident, they could be certain that there would be no circumstances which would ever finally overwhelm them. There could be no persecutors that would ever torment them, regardless of how powerful or apparently beyond the reach of true justice, none who would ever persecute them without answering to the God of heaven for it. That's why it was important that they know this truth. And for us, well, why is it important for you tonight to know that God's wrath is certain? I wonder if there's anyone here who thinks that they can avoid God's scrutiny. Do you think you can avoid God's assessment, ultimately His evaluation, His judgment? My friend, you can't. It's not within your power. If you recall, the reason the Bible calls you and me to lay aside vengeance and revenge, because the Bible does call us to lay that aside. The reason, though, is because we're certain of God's justice. It's not that God just doesn't care and He tries to anesthetize our moral sense. No, it's precisely because we can be certain of God's justice that we can calm our own inflated senses of justice, particularly when somebody's done an injustice against us. We can calm that down knowing that God is just. In Acts 17:31, we read of God that He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. The Old Testament is full of references to the coming day of God's wrath. Friends, you doubt that God will judge the world? Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 2. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, are there perhaps situations that you know of? Maybe you've read of them. Or maybe you've even seen them at work. Maybe you've known of them in your own family. Perhaps you've even experienced them in your own life. Situations in which the wrong seems to go forever unanswered. Never addressed. Well, the Bible makes it quite clear that it will not always be so. It will not always be so. As surely as we are sitting here this evening, God will draw a line under it all and say, enough. God's judgment is certain. Of this we can be confident. So God's wrath is personal and His wrath is certain. But let's notice a third aspect of God's wrath. And that is that it is final. God's wrath is final. Again, in this passage here in Revelation, notice the finality of God's wrath. There isn't any appeal from God's judgment. You can't pull it out through deep pockets to the next court up and have a case heard again and reviewed. Friend, when God gives His judgment, the response in the Bible is the silence of assent, songs of worship for the justice of God. The opposition clearly presented in the book of Revelation eventually provokes the statement in chapter 10 that there will be no more delay. And so we read right here in chapter 11 and verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." He will reign forever and ever. The point of that is it doesn't end. His reign does not end. His sovereignty will not stop. That's the same duration which is presented time and again in this book for the judgments of God. As you look through the book of Revelation in chapters 14 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. And it's consistent with what we read in John's Gospel. In John 3:36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him.
Now again, this was a very important thing for Christians at the time to learn. They were in a time of being persecuted. They were in a time when the gospel was being chased down. And I think this would have been important for at least a couple of reasons. The message of this book was important because they needed to see that things were going to get even worse. They thought things were bad now. Well, they were going to get even worse, and they should have known that they were not as bad as they were going to get. But the other thing they should know is that there would be an end to their troubles. That there would come a time where their relationship with God would show itself as outlasting their troubles. And that end of their troubles would be as permanent and lasting as the rule of God Himself. And that is a great thing for us to know. Christian, if you are here tonight, trusting in Christ, truly a Christian, there are no troubles in your life that you will not outlast. Because God will draw a line under this world, and He will say, finally, what is good and right and what is wrong, and end it. Once the judgment has been completely poured out, there are no more prospects of terror for believers. Well, this is the message, really, this finality of God's judgment that should affect us here. It would affect us, I guess, like these first readers of the book of Revelation. For some, there'll be some more particular ways. So for some here who haven't considered this before, what this means is you need to prepare yourself. You need to prepare yourself. Ask your Christian friend how you can prepare yourself for God's judgment. Speak to a Christian who's here tonight. Speak to Eric. Speak to one of the people you saw playing the musical, the instruments when we were singing. Ask them how you can be prepared for God's judgment. We those of us who are Christians love telling other people about Jesus, because we know that we deserve this judgment. And our only hope is not that we're better people than other people. We're not. No, our only hope is that God has shown His love to us in Christ. And we love telling other people how He's done that. How you can be prepared for this judgment that will come and that is final. Surely this must give some others of us here this evening some peace too. You know, to know that life is not a never-ending circle of struggling and suffering, of joys and sorrows that just keeps going forever and ever and ever, that we just have to endure. Friends, we know that the Bible doesn't teach that. We can have peace knowing that there is a purpose. You know, one thing that separates Christianity from so many of the world's religions is just this: knowing that history is not merely a recycling of ourselves again in an everlasting treadmill, but that it actually has a point in time, a focus in history, finally, around the throne of God. Friends, according to the Bible, God's judgment is final. It is the end. He is the one who finally determines what the truth is in all disputes. And there's no appeal from that. He's right. God's wrath is personal. God's wrath is certain. And it is final. There is no appeal from it. A fourth thing. If we're going to be faithful to Scripture, and there are reasons why we might not want to be, if we're honest. But if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we do have to say a fourth thing about God's wrath. And that is that it is horrible. It is horrible.
We really don't have to go any further than the images of natural disaster that are used right here in Revelation 11. Look at verse 19 that I read just a moment ago. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, a great hailstorm. Friends, how often do we hear of terrible events in the news? Like the tsunami in the Indian Ocean that I mentioned, or earthquakes in China or Turkey. The accounts are always appalling. When you read them in the papers, the apparent randomness of the sudden death, the strange dilemmas in which people are left when parts of their world they've assumed suddenly just vanish. Whole towns are just wiped out. Whole families are gone. I remember reading in, I think it was maybe Time, about one little girl after a tragic earthquake, just so scared, and every night asking her mother, "Mommy, will there be another one tonight?" Yeah, that kind of insecurity that's induced is fearful to us. Well, friends, these things, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm, are the ways that God, by His Spirit, has decided to communicate to us what His wrath is like. God's wrath is fearful. It will cause unmitigated terror. It's not the kind of safe mock terror that we enjoy getting an adrenaline rush from when we see a movie. You know? When you kind of hold on and you scream and then it's all gone. It's not like that at all. We know that the reason we enjoy those kinds of things are because we know they're going to be resolved. So we can pay attention to the special effects or the lame lines in the movie. But with this kind of wrath, there's nothing like that at all. There's certainly no lame lines, but there's no special effects. It's all for real. These are the images that are used here. This is more like those times in your life when you may have felt yourself in imminent grave danger. Now, here in Montgomery County, that may be hardly any of you. I don't know. But maybe some of you have felt yourself at some time in your life in imminent grave danger. Well, if that's you, that's more the sense that's being conveyed here, I think. I mean, in the last verse of chapter 16, we read, "From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." The images throughout the book of Revelation, from supernatural prisons to the abyss to the judgments of plague and earthquakes and even Hades and an eternal lake of fire. I mean, all of these are just unimaginably horrible. Some have even called these images unbearable. And I can certainly understand why. But friend, and this is where you need to think with me here, if these things are true, then we help no one by imagining that they're not. If these things are true, we gain nothing by trying to make them seem less terrible than they really are. Believe me, I know the temptation. I have family members who aren't Christians. I understand. I have friends who will point to the problem of evil and they'll say, "Well, if God is good and all-powerful, how can there be suffering in His world?" I understand the temptation. But I think as Christians, we have to approach the Bible humbly. And we have to realize that our desires don't create reality. God is what He is. We can take a vote here tonight that we want to repeal His wrath. It doesn't affect it one bit. He is what He is. And He's revealed Himself here. One scholar wrote that the God of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, can hardly be recognized as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not true. No, this is just the same thing we see elsewhere in the New Testament. Listen to the way Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. "God's judgment is right," says Paul. "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Sometimes in academic circles or very poor PBS documentaries on Christianity, it's presented that Paul is really the one that made Christianity. You know, Jesus was this kind of confused carpenter who said weird things, and Paul, with an eye to marketing, came along and knew if you just move this, ship this over here and do this, we've got a religion. Well, that's just not very accurate. So, for example, here's another place where Paul didn't make this up. This is there in Jesus. The closest parallels you find to these kinds of words about judgment in the book of Revelation aren't in Paul. They're not in Peter or John. They're on the lips of Jesus. The Jesus that's so culturally popular is the one who has the clearest words about God's wrath. If you want to know more about that, when you go home tonight, read Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus speaks very clearly. And Jesus' teaching is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament. So in Psalm 90, verse 11, the psalmist asks, "Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." In Jeremiah 10, we read, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath." In Nahum, we read, "The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." Friends, from the fall in Genesis to the flood, from Egypt in the Exodus to Israel in the exile, God has revealed himself as a God of righteous wrath. I remember one time when we lived in England, walking along with an undergraduate student who was wanting to think of God's wrath as showing itself by finally extinguishing those who aren't saved. It's the doctrine of annihilationism, it's called. He thought that would somehow make it easier for his non-Christian friends to believe in God if God's wrath didn't seem to be burning quite so eternally horribly. But as I said to him in conversation, I'm not sure why we would want to make God's wrath seem less horrible than it is. If this is the truth about God's wrath, surely that's what we need to tell people. Surely we need to tell people the truth. Doesn't this book, even in our age of overstimulated imaginations from the movies we see, still bring about awe in us if we believe these things? Christ himself is the judge who will pronounce the final malediction. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Surely our response, as we see God's holiness displayed in flashes of lightnings of his judgments, will be like the response of Moses to hide, or Isaiah, or the elders that are here to fall on our faces. Or like Job, who said at the end of it all, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The Puritan minister William Gurnall said in his classic Christian in Complete Armor, "When I consider how the goodness of God is abused and perverted by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind who said, 'The greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and his bounty to an ungrateful world.' Oh, what would God not do for his creatures if thankful? Who thus heaps the coals of his mercies upon the heads of his enemies? Think not, sinners, that you will escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now are, the more dreadful and insupportable will be that fury which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing is blunter than iron, yet when sharpened, it hath an edge that will cut mortally. Nothing is smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rages more. Nothing is so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. God's wrath is horrible. God's wrath is personal and certain and final and horrible. And fifth, one last thing to say about God's wrath. His wrath is right. His wrath is right. Notice here in Revelation chapter 11 that the heavenly beings in this passage are not apologizing. They're not going, tut, tut, it's a shame, wish it weren't so. They're not averting their gaze in embarrassment. They are publicly praising God for being like this. Listen again to these words of praise from the elders around the throne in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. There's no question of God's judgment being uncertain or ineffective or inadequate, nor is there any question of God's judgments being wrong. There's no cruelty in the Bible's picture of God's wrath. Indeed, God is praised throughout the Bible for his righteous wrath. So we read in Psalm 76, verse 10, surely your wrath against men brings you praise. Psalm 76, 10. God's judgment is right in every sense of the word. God's judgment is right in that it is complete. No claim is left unmet. If you were to look through the book of Revelation, you would find in the fifth seal, in Revelation 6:10, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God calling out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then in Revelation 15, we read, with the seven last plagues, God's wrath is completed. The whole pattern of the visions in the book of Revelation underscores the completeness of God's judgments. There are three series of sevens. That is to show that God's judgment is complete, like the 7 days of creation. So here is the judgment leading to the new creation. God's judgment is complete. God's judgment is also right in the sense that it is accurate. It is accurate. No malefactor is left unpunished, and no innocent person is menaced. The guilty are punished. And God's wrath is right in the sense that it's appropriate. No further injustice is done by God's punishment. It's not like a vendetta in medieval Italy, where God gets at somebody, then somebody gets God back, and then God gets them back, and then they get God back. There's nothing like that. No, it's entirely appropriate. One thing I'm particularly struck by is the response of the people in the book of Revelation. As you read through it, you see how they respond to God's judgments. Back in the end of chapter 6, the people flee. After trumpet 6 in chapter 9, the rest of mankind still did not repent. It's amazing. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They didn't repent in any way. You would think, after all of this judgment of God, surely it would cause them to turn. But it didn't. And then in bowls 4 and 5, they still don't repent. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify Him. And then down in verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent because of what they had done. Have you ever wondered why hell is eternal? Well, Richard Sibbes, one Puritan, said, "If thou couldst, thou wouldst sin eternally." And that is the reason sinners are punished eternally, because they would sin everlastingly. I don't think that's just a bit of fancy and imagination of a theologian. That's what we read here in the book of Revelation. That's the picture we get of people's continuing sinful and remorseless responses to God's punishments here in the book of Revelation. So it is that we read the angel pouring out the third bowl of God's judgment in Revelation 16, verse 5, saying, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." God's wrath in the Bible is always, as J.I. Packer has observed, the wrath of a judge administering justice. God is wrathful against sin, and that is consistent in all of Scripture. So we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Friends, God should repay those who oppose Him in His creation. It is right of Him to do that. And these visions tell us that God will do just that. Now, what does that matter to us today? Well, I think we have to realize this is a very difficult topic for us today. I mean, we don't even like to talk about prisons today as being punishment. The only way we talk about prisons today that's popular is to talk about them as rehabilitation. We don't want to talk about them as punishment. So this idea of God having a punishment that's eternal freaks us out today. It's not the way we think. It's not the way our culture talks. Well, you can imagine how this book of Revelation sounds, where you've got supernatural prisons, abysses, judgments of plagues and earthquakes, an eternal lake of fire. It sounds crazy. Alan Bernstein at the University of Arizona wrote a book a few years ago called The Formation of Hell. And in this book, Bernstein puts forward the idea, as the title suggests, that the Christian doctrine of hell was gradually formed. The New Testament, he suggests, made their descriptions of hell more harrowing the more external opposition and internal strife they faced. And so it's no surprise that what Bernstein's suggesting is that today we Christians make hell otherwise than as it's traditionally been presented. You see, the main problem, he suggests, with what has become the traditional notion of hell that we find here so clearly in the book of Revelation is not at all the torments, because of course he doesn't believe in those. It's simply the mere existence of the idea. Just the idea, he says, is a menace to people, whether or not they're Christians. Not too surprising a conclusion for one to come to who doesn't assume the reality of God's judgment as presented in the Bible. Friend, hear me clearly on this. The menace of the idea will pale compared with the thing itself. God's wrath is real. Having said that, people who are poor or who are abused, who understand their problems to come from a corrupt ruler or a corrupt boss, an abusive father, a family who has brought them over from their poor country and who essentially controls their life, where everything good and just seems beyond their reach, my friends, they have a clear desire for justice. I have a friend who used to run a missions program overseas in a very poor area. He would take American college students over. And the first time he noticed this this one thing, he was struck by it. They had this church in this mountain area, had a sort of 1950s fundamentalist video of hell, in which you've got a guy dressed up in red and some paper flames, and you know, the devil gets his pitchfork and puts evil people in this hell. And this missionary friend of mine just thought this was the stupidest thing he'd ever seen. He was just embarrassed. He was from America, and he was just embarrassed by it. But what amazed him even more, and amazed all the American college students he brought over, was the way the people in this village kept wanting to see that video. And their look of satisfaction on their face as they would watch it again and again. Now, is that because they were just unusually mean, spiteful, vicious people? Could be. I don't think so. No, I think it's because they were people who experienced injustice constantly every day. They had family members die because of it. Their hopes were non-existent because of it. They lived in a world that most of us in the U.S. don't know. And because of that, justice was sweet to them. The thought of it was like the thought you have when you've experienced your most severe pain and you think that that pain could possibly be relieved. That longing that you have for that. That's what these friends had. For justice. According to the Bible, that kind of justice will come. God will bring that kind of justice. And that kind of justice is a good thing. One thing Christians traditionally have longed for is justice, the justice which will be brought with the second coming of the Messiah. While many of us may find that strange, many Christians around the world this evening know exactly what that longing is. And they don't find it strange at all to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Because the world they have is so clearly less satisfying to them than the world Christ will bring with him. Perhaps the horrible judgment can only fully seem right to us in heaven. I've had non-Christian relatives die whom I love dearly. How am I to think of them? How am I to conceive of their eternal experience right now? I don't know that I can very well. My heart still has too much interest in defending the creature and accusing the Creator. Someday, when I'm with Him, and He's taken sin out of me, I think I will say with all my heart, the judge of all the earth has done right. But I'm not too surprised I can't do that exactly now. Certainly none of us here and now know every real wrong done in every place, at any time, by everyone who has ever lived. Nor do we have the moral character to know how wrong wrong is. But the Bible, the God of the Bible does. And as long as He is alive, the crucial witness to every act of injustice ever committed in the history of the world lives and calls for justice. He stands as an eternal, ever-present, ever-truthful witness and an ever-wise, ever-merciful, ever-just judge. And that means that fairness is hell for the Christian, because we understand that's what we all deserve. I remember as a school child being interested by a teacher in the question of whether or not a tree falling in the forest with no one to hear it makes a sound. With God, there's no such thing, finally, as a sin committed in secret. God is a witness to all of them. The eternal presence of God underscores the reality of wrong and the difficulty of forgiveness and the righteousness of His wrath. God's wrath is personal, and it is certain, and it is final, and it is horrible, and it is right. Back in 1937, H. Richard Niebuhr memorably summarized liberal theology of his generation as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's a terrible summary and a terribly accurate summary of the theology of a lot of people then. My question to you, friend, is this. Is this liberal theology of yesterday the current theology in many of our evangelical sermons and songs, our books in our churches, the way we share the gospel? Jesus is our example. We talk a lot about the kingdom, but little judgment. We're sensitive to people by not mentioning their sins. We'll speak of God, but not of His wrath. But friends, I want you to understand how self-defeating that is. You leave wrath out of the picture, and you begin to lose the biblical picture of God. It is in the New Testament that we read Paul's words to the Ephesians about their sins. And some who were teaching that God wouldn't judge them for their sins. Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Friend, do not be deceived. God hates sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Praise God that in Christ He delivers us from this wrath. The more you study, the more you see that the wrath of God is not a topic for the narrow-minded or the hard-hearted. Getting the wrath of God right is essential to getting the gospel right. You see that? You see, with no understanding of the wrath of God, the bold cross just slumps into a question mark. Why did Jesus die? Why did He have to do that? Why is that cross there? Why did they celebrate the Lord's Supper and talk about His body being broken and His blood spilt? Why? 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 Saved from what? Saved from God? Saved from God's own wrath against sin? Saved from God's certain personal, final, horrible, and right wrath? It is God's own wrath that we need to be saved from. What did Paul say in Romans 5? "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Jesus Christ?" The whole story of mankind can be summed up in these three words. Well, let's say four. Holiness, sin, salvation. What's missing in that? Well, you need the four words. Holiness, sin, wrath, salvation. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. God's holiness, our sin, God's wrath, God's salvation of sinners through Christ. That's the story. Friend, you need to see how it all hangs together. I'm not surprised that modern Christians who spend a little time considering their own sins or the sinfulness of our sins, what makes it so bad, seem less concerned about Christ's substitutionary death on the cross? He who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. If you don't know something of the wrath you deserve and why you deserve it, then you don't know why Christ came and died. In the Old Testament, the Lord said to His people through Jeremiah that they were to take the cup filled with His wrath and they were to make nations drink it. In the New Testament, those who worship the beast are also supposed to drink, as it says in Revelation 14, the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. He will be tormented and burning with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 16, when the final installment of God's wrath is described, we read that the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Now, do you understand why Jesus came to die? He came to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's why He came to die. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what He said. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In Mark's gospel, a little bit more is recorded, which helps us to see what a central part of God's plan this was. We read in Mark 14, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And Matthew makes it clear that Jesus prayed twice about this. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. John's Gospel too shows us how important this was. In John 18:11, after Peter attempted to defend Jesus with force, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Friends, that's why he came. As the hymn writer says, dearly, dearly has he loved. He came to drink that cup of wrath for us. To understand the cross of Christ, you must understand something of the wrath of God. You must understand, as Ephesians 2 says, that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But it is this wrath that Christ drank for us fully, if we are his. Christ became, as Paul said in Romans 3, a propitiation for our sins. He became a sacrifice, bearing God's wrath for us. And to understand this world that we live in, to make sense of it, you must understand something of God's wrath. What of all the injustices done in God's world? The unjustly spurned spouse, the falsely accused employee, the elderly person robbed, the people who've actually been bought and sold like so much goods, the people who've been wrongly treated and exploited, the parents who've been wrongly disobeyed, the children who've been abused, the murdered child. What of the wrongs represented on the front pages of our newspaper every year, every week, every today? Let alone those larger crimes. Just in the last few decades of human history, what about the millions of Ukrainians and Jews and Cambodians and Chinese and Christians who lay dead from the sinful, murderous actions of prejudice and hatred and violence and killings? Friends, I could go on and on. About all of this, is nothing to be done? Is that justice? Is that right? Is a cool response of composure and acceptance anything other than immorality? Finally, though, it's not these crimes against humanity alone, as great as they are, but it's the offense against God in all of this that calls for justice most loudly. It calls out to be answered. And it will be. And God's wrath will fall. The only question for you is, will God's wrath, his certain, final, horrible, right wrath for your sins, will it fall on you? Or has it fallen on Christ? If you trust in Christ alone, if you turn from your sins, repent of them, and trust in him, then it has fallen on Christ, and you are saved. That's the gospel. You are saved from the wrath of God. If not, it will fall on you. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for paying the price for the sins of all of us who would repent of our sins and turn and trust in you. Oh Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. As your word says, in wrath, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In our time, make them known. As your word says, in wrath, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake. Amen.